Again, I'm your host for this program, Ijaz Hussain, and I also have my good friend Dr. Mahdi Turabi on the line, and I'd just like to say salam and welcome him to the program.
Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for inviting me.
Thank you, Dr. Mahdi Turabi. We are speaking about the man who changed the world, and we got to the stage where we discussed some personality and characteristics of the Imam, of course, in the last sessions we had. But today we're going to talk about how Imam Khomeini has revived religion put religion on the map in terms of the fact both as far as Islam is concerned and as far as spirituality is concerned around the globe. Dr. Mahdi Turabi, your take on that?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I think one of the important features or one of the important effects or consequences of having a personality like Imam enter the scene was exactly that, what you mentioned, which is that it was all about reviving Islam, and because at that time we lived in a world where, you know, the Western civilization was dominant, and in that civilization, you know, religion was really becoming a secondary issue.
Yes, it was.
Or was becoming something that was marginal, or that was, you know, related to a minority of the population.
Sure.
And then if you look at all the intellectual climate of that time in that dominant civilization, it was, you know, pretty much across the board secular, whether it was left-wing secular, you know, Marxist or liberal secular, or even on the right, you know, if you look at, you know, movements such as neoconservatism or the kind of secular right-wing, if you look at the States or if you look at Thatcher in Britain.
Yeah, yeah. Reminded me of the Iron Lady again, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, Jesus.
There really wasn't any more space for any kind of religious discourse.
Sure.
Or the religious discourse that was marginalized.
It was very much fringe. Marginalized. You're absolutely right, sir.
Or it was, you know, labeled as just, you know, fundamentalist and whatever. And of course, this also relates to Christianity and the inability of Christianity at that time, and still, I would argue today, to really
To cope with the issues of today. That's absolutely right.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so here we had, and in Islam we had a similar situation in the sense that when you had the those branches of Islam that didn't follow the school of Ahlul Bayt, they were also confronted with this inability to really offer solutions to you know, the believers or the people.
Sure.
Maybe less so than Christianity, but still there was a lot of problems.
Sure.
That they were confronted with.
To be honest, Dr. Mahdi Turabi, the thing is that, you know, hindsight's a great thing, you know, and when we look back on the situation, I mean, when we see what the hell is going on in the Middle East with the Takfiris and all the rest of it, we can certainly understand that, you know, why they were not able to cope with anything, because they're pretty much in the pocket of the West, even today. So,
well, of course. I mean, that's one aspect of it, when you're talking about Takfiris and Ali Saud and that kind of branch.
Yeah,
our favorite topic. I'm also talking about, you know, so-called mainstream or, you know, moderate Sunnism.
Absolutely.
Which, because of certain
deficiencies.
Yeah, deficiencies as it relates to, and I'll be very specific, for example, that they don't accept logic or logical reasoning in
their
theology.
Well, to be honest, you know, Muntik was
a problem. You know, when you want to deal with when you want to deal with life, when you want to deal with living, you know, in the world on a daily basis and trying to help people, because, you know, what's the point of having a religion if it's just based on, you know, I'm just going to have personal prayer, you know?
Yeah, exactly.
You know, who needs a religion like that? You know?
Exactly.
And we talked about this, as you may have
thought. I mean, this is the thing that, you know, as you say, that even Muntik was completely dropped by many Sunni madrasas. They don't even study it now. They don't even look at it.
Again, I mean, you know, we have to look at why would we, you know, this is a completely secularized and westernized, modernized version of religion, what a lot of people have in their head, which is that it's just this personal thing. Well, of course, religion is not just a personal thing.
Absolutely.
You know, and this is the problem that we have is, you know, why do we even, you know, what's the point of having a religion if it's just a personal thing, you know?
Yeah.
A religion has to be involved socially, has to care about justice, has to care about fighting evil, and has to care about, you know, offering solutions to daily problems. It has to help people.
Sure.
It's not just there to, you know, make them feel good.
Sure.
Okay? Which is what Christianity had become, or has become in many instances.
Sure, sure. Absolutely.
And so we had these fundamental, structural, historical problems with religion that, you know, was, and as a result, the religion was completely leaving the lives of people. It was no longer a factor in the lives of many people.
Sure.
And so, because, as we claim, you know, we have that very pure and real school of Ahlul Bayt, which is the closest that we have to the real deen, the real deen al-haq. Because remember, from an Islamic perspective, we don't have different religions. We have one religion.
Absolutely.
It's the latest version.
Yes,
and the final version.
Yeah, exactly.
It's the final version of it.
It's the final version of it, yes.
Right?
Yes.
So it's not like we can say, well, you know, we have Christianity and Islam and Judaism. Yes, we do on a certain level when we're talking about, you know, legally speaking.
Yes.
You know,
yes.
In terms of, you know, the followers of the Ahl al-Kitab having rights and you know,
yes, from a completely
fiqh
point of view, yes, that's right.
Right.
Yes.
But in terms of the reality of it, in terms of what it is that God has revealed to His creation, and the risala that is being, you know, given as guidance to humanity, well, we only have one religion, which
that's
is
right.
Deen al-Haq, as it says in the Quran, which is, you know, the religion that was revealed to the Prophet, peace be upon him.
Exactly. And that's perfect. That's complete.
And it happens to be called Islam.
Yes.
And in that religion, you have the unfortunate events that occurred after the demise of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that, you know, which is why a certain group within Islam say that they follow the school of Ahlul Bayt.
Yes.
The family of the Prophet.
Sure.
And so it is that school out of which Imam Khomeini comes out of.
Exactly.
And it is that pure and what he called the Muhammadi Islam.
The Muhammadi Islam, that's right. You used to say the pure Muhammadan Islam, yes.
Pure Muhammadan Islam, as opposed to, remember what he used to call it?
American Islam.
American Islam.
Yeah, Salami Amiriki. Yeah.
Which is that Islam, which is, oh, you know, don't get involved in social matters,
exactly.
Don't get involved in political matters,
yes.
It's just a personal thing, you know.
Yes.
You know,
just have a KFC next to the Kaaba, eh?
Well, and again, I mean, you know, it's funny you mention that because I think that's so symbolic and that's such a clear example of, you know, what's the, they always talk about, you know, you know, isn't that the biggest perversion itself that you would even if it's halal, because they talk about
is it halal?
You know, it's halal. You know, we have halal KFC or
halal KFC
McDonald's,
next to the car.
Or halal McDonald's or halal whatever.
My God.
And you know, isn't that just, you know, doesn't that say everything about how they don't understand anything?
Prophet Ibrahim, peace be upon him, missed out on that one.
Right, I mean, you know, forget about Zamzam.
Yeah.
You know, I mean,
you should have had a huge diet coke.
That just shows that, you know, 1,400 years and they're still jahil.
They're still jahil. Absolutely. Thank you for that.
This is the point. And you know, just look at the ugly stuff they're building there. I mean, it's horrendous what they're doing.
It's horrible what they've done to the place.
I mean, you're going to get me started on this now, but...
Yeah,
you know,
I'd like to get you started, Dr.
You know, well,
give it the full treatment.
What Imam Khomeini did was a revival.
Yes.
Not what they're doing.
No, not what they're doing. Absolutely.
This is like, you know, just a... how should I say it? These are like a bunch of ignorant people who just recently... You know, as we say, recently became literate or recently, you know, discovered indoor plumbing. And look at what they're doing to Mecca and Medina, you know.
Exactly.
You know, it's a catastrophe.
On a grand scale. Yeah.
And this is something, I mean, you know, I really wonder at some of these Muslims, and I'm talking Shia and Sunni.
Yeah.
Like, do you care that they're destroying all the history of Islam? Do you even care about that?
Yeah. I mean,
do you care about the fact that they're
destroying
the Prophet's house, Hazrat Khadija's house? They're destroying all the historic mosques?
Sure.
Do you care about that? You don't really care, do you? Because if you did, you would do something about it.
You would do something about it, exactly.
But well, we don't. We don't care. And it's actually coming up recently. It's going to come up in a few days. I think it's the 8th or 9th of Shawwal where they destroyed Baqi, when they took over Baqi after the Ottomans.
Sure.
Okay? So you have Jannat al-Baqi, which is, you know, the historic, you know, graveyard in Islamic history, where you have, you know, Imam Hassan alayhi salam, you have Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
Yes, you have several.
Babar alayhi salam, you have Imam Sadr alayhi salam.
That's
you have
right. Four
you
great
have,
imams are buried.
You have besides these, you know, illustrious and luminous, you know, personalities. You have tens and hundreds of others from the beginning of Islam that are buried
there.
And
look, absolutely.
And look at it today. You go there and it's like dust, and you know they get it. You know whatever. And so these are the people that are supposed to be the guardians of Islam and the guardians of the holy sites.
No, they're not guardians of anything.
They're building Big Ben. You know?
Yeah, they're building Big Ben, you're right.
They're building a little bit of London down there. They're building this monster version of Big Ben on top of the Kaaba.
Yeah,
you know? That's you know, that's who they are. I mean, all I'm trying to say to you is, you know, do you really want a sixfold Big Ben shadow over the Kaaba? Is that really what? Because that's what's happening right now. You're doing tawaf and there's a shadow of Big Ben over. Isn't that symbolic of who their master is, right?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I mean, Makkah's in London now, so I might as well go there. I might find a Kaaba somewhere around there next to the Parliament buildings.
They move the Kaaba to the Westminster. Might as well.
Yeah. Oh, my God. That says
so,
everything.
So, you know, what we're talking about is a real revival. We're not talking about the show that they're putting on.
Sure.
You know?
Absolutely.
And so that's the thing, is you had this real pure Islam, which was almost forgotten, which they really tried hard to suppress for centuries.
Yes, that's a very good point.
Whether it was
in Iraq,
or whether it was in Iran, or whether it was in Lebanon, where they were trying to, you know, label the people who follow that school as, you know, kafir or as whatever.
Exactly.
And then a personality like Imam, you know, Allah brings him, and, you know, how can you deny him? I mean,
this was the exact problem they couldn't deny him. They couldn't deny him.
I'm talking about, you know, your average, you know, Sunday Muslim around the world, you know, loved him.
He was completely taken aback.
Right. I mean, you know, anybody who has a genuine love for Allah and for the Prophet, peace be upon him, in the heart, which is what, you know, 96-97% of the Muslims have Sunni and Shia. So don't get me wrong. I'm trying to say that, you know, it's that tiny, small fraction of Nasibi Takfiri, you know, agents of the West who have a problem with people like Imam. Why would any Muslim in the world have a problem with Imam?
No, I don't think they did have a problem.
They didn't.
Yeah, they didn't. They had the posters of Imam Khomeini out everywhere.
Right. So nobody had a problem.
Nobody had a problem.
You know, from Indonesia to Senegal, from, you know, Bosnia to, you know,
right across the Arab world.
Right. I mean, to, you know, to Central Africa. I mean, everybody was like, hey, this guy's cool. We want, you know, this is what we were waiting for, you know.
Yeah, the pictures are still up in New Delhi and India as well as Nigeria.
This is what we were waiting for a real leader in Islam who, you know, is proud to be Muslim, who is not, who understands that Islam is going to give you the solutions in your life.
Yeah.
And who is not trying to, you know, modify Islam to make it a little bit more, you know, socialist or a little bit more liberal or a little bit more westernized bit more easternized, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
Who's like, this is it. It's Islam as it was revealed in the Quran, as the Sunnah of the Prophet as it was.
Sure.
And as, you know, Imam Ali alayhi salam, after the Prophet, continued to guide.
Sure, absolutely. I mean, the thing is, this was the real McCoy, as we would say in Scotland.
Right, and so, exactly, the real McCoy. And so the point is that, of course, this is going to lead to a spiritual revival around the world, because this is what humanity
was looking for. Exactly.
And remember, you know, our creation is not separate from Islam. You know, Islam was revealed for our souls.
Yes.
For our being.
For our being, for our very existence.
Right. It's like the software for, you know, our soul.
Exactly.
It's like the instruction manual or the program or the algorithm for our for our soul. I mean, you're the engineer,
Absolutely. I mean, I couldn't have put it better myself. I mean, if you take a laptop, it's exactly that. I mean, it's like Windows.
It's like the operating system.
Exactly.
You know, it's not only the operating system. It's the machine code that the operating system is.
Why are we sounding like the Matrix now all of a sudden? But anyway, the thing is that you're absolutely right. I mean, that's the thing.
You know, this is not separate from humanity.
No, it is not.
You know, why are we surprised about this? Mm. Why are we looking at this thing only from a historical perspective? It's not history.
That's right. It's not history.
You have humanity, both individuals and humanity as a whole, who are thirsting for this guidance from Allah.
Exactly.
And so you have these religions which are atrophied, like Christianity, like certain branches of Islam, which are not capable of...
No, they're not. You're right, they have atrophied.
Are not able to, you know, quench that thirst that the soul has.
Yes.
And here it is. Here it is. Mm. You know, the Islam of Ahlul Bayt with an amazing, you know, person like Imam being able to present it to the world.
Exactly. And it caused a huge reverberation and revival right across even the Western world, because the statistics speak for themselves.
Right, and this is more, and you know, I'm also saying this to fellow Shias. You know, this is more than just advertising the religion. This is more than just explaining the. This is like, this is way beyond your traditional, you know, things that a scholar does, or like writing a book or holding a speech. This is about living it.
Living it. Ah, now there's the key.
Okay,
because
this is the point. Mm. And this is something that I'm addressing this more to the Shias, which is we have a problem in our religious culture, which is we think that all we have to do is, you know, do tabligh.
Yes.
All we have to do is explain the laws. No, you have to live it.
You have to live this religion, exactly. Absolutely.
It's not about just, you know, I'm going to tell you what religion is, or this is what the ayah says, or this is what the hadith says.
Sure.
It's about, okay, now implement it in your life.
Exactly.
Okay, and it's interesting. If you look at Imam's book, especially if you look at, you know, Islamic government,
That's right.
If you look at all his other books, his point, one of the main points, one of the main themes of Imam Khomeini is that Islam is about action. It's not about just talking about it.
Exactly.
Or having a class about it, or getting an A on your FIP exam of, you know, I knew all the ahkam. Okay. It's about implementing it.
Living it.
Hmm. Right. Islam is not, as he used to say, tatil. It's not, it's not closed. You know, the shop is not closed.
No.
It's open.
It's open.
You know?
It's open till the day of judgment.
Right. Just because we're in Ghaybat Kubra, just because we're in the occultation, in the greater occultation, doesn't mean that we close down the religion. Because the Imam is an occultation. That's, in fact, the whole point is, you got to get the religion going again so the Imam comes. It's not that you're just going to sit there and wait, okay. You know, this is the thing that he used to say, which is, you know, nobody denies that even in the greater occultation, things like prayer, fasting, you know, all those things that we consider to be the normal wajib things, that they exist, right? Nobody denies that, right?
Sure.
Nobody says these things are you know, closed down now because the Imam is not present, correct?
Absolutely.
So he said, well, the same thing goes for having a government. The same thing goes for having a strong Ummah.
Yes.
The same thing goes
for... I couldn't agree more.
Mm. You know, why do we see those things are shut down because of the Ghaybat, and these things aren't? Well, that's more important than this.
Yes, he was saying that. I mean, he said the establishment of an Islamic government is more important than prayer.
Right. So that doesn't mean you don't pray. Of course you pray.
Of course you pray. But your prayer has to have some value. It has to have some meaning.
Right. And so these are all the things. This is the beauty of what Imam was saying.
Yes.
He was a person who really understood Islam.
Yes, he really understood Islam. I think that's you've hit the nail on the head.
You know, we have this famous saying by Shahid Sadr, Shahid Muhammad Baghir Sadr, you know, and may God bless his soul. And... you know, he used to talk about, he said, you know, and I'm trying to say it in English.
Yes.
He was talking about Imam and telling his students and telling the people at that time in Najaf and in Iraq, because Imam was there at that time before the revolution. He said, you know, melt and become one with Imam. Zulb,
That's right, Zub. Yes, yes, very good.
You know, like you know, like an
you
iron.
You dissolve yourself into it,
exactly.
Like salt does into water.
He says, dissolve yourself into Imam the way Imam dissolved himself into Islam.
Into Islam, mashallah, very nice.
This is the point. Hmm. Here's a man who was completely immersed, dissolved in Islam.
Yes, yes.
And understood it. And was a very capable, you know, advocate of it, and a very capable teacher of Islam.
Sure, sure. The main thing is that, you know, in the last few minutes, if you can sort of just put us in the picture now as to how great the revival has actually been, you know, how great has been the impact on on the world at large in terms of what Imam has done.
That's a good question. Now, let's just look at some examples. We can also just, you know, what we've experienced in our own lifetime.
Absolutely.
If you look at a country like Iran, which is a major country in the world,
sure,
in terms of historically, you
strategically,
know,
yes,
strategically, civilization
wise,
you know,
yes,
location geographically, and you know its impact culturally, especially in the Muslim world, in this part of the world. Well, obviously, you had this big society in this large country. It is one of the largest, you know, countries of the region.
Oh, it is. Definitely.
And one of the largest populations. Well, it completely reversed itself from, you know, going down that westernization and that secularization, which was, you know, being forced onto it during the time of the previous regime.
Mm.
And now it has become this, you know, intense religious, you know, based society. It doesn't mean everybody is religious. It means that the framework of the society
is based on religion.
The strategic goals, the laws, and the larger framework in which the society is moving is within the framework of the Quran and in the framework of Islam.
Absolutely. I couldn't agree more.
And this has so many consequences for the rest of the world.
It does. Of course it does. It sends out a huge message.
This important nation and this important society moving in this direction. Mm. And the beautiful thing is that it has shown in these last 34 years that you can achieve material and worldly success.
Yes. I mean,
with going in the religious route and going the Islamic route. So it's not about...
And you even become more democratic as well, don't you?
Well, everything from democracy to technology to, you know, development to infrastructure to education, you know...
All there's nothing left out.
All the things that they were telling us 30, 40 years ago that you have
to give
up religion and especially give up Islam in order to achieve that. That kind of Turkish model, that kind of, you know, Atatürk.
Yeah.
You know, you have to become European in order to advance.
Yes.
Or the thing which then, you know, Reza Khan in Iran was trying to establish in the you know, 30s.
Days of the Shah, yeah, that's right, yes.
Of course, all of that has been turned on its head.
Exactly.
Never has in the history of this nation, this country, been so advanced. And so, you know, at the forefront of so many things.
Yes, only in the last 34 years.
And it all came after the establishment of an Islamic government.
Absolutely
so
right.
This is a major thing. Then you look at all the other movements that are occurring in places like Lebanon, in Iraq,
and all these
other places,
where
people and, you know, Muslims have awakened and have decided that they're not going to stand up to occupation and to oppression.
Sure.
And if you look at the miracles that have happened in Lebanon, you know, this so-called, you know, army that couldn't be defeated was defeated.
That's right. We're talking about
you know, the first,
Satan Yahu and his Zionists, yes.
The first Arab army, or the first Arab, you know, I don't even call it army. It's a militia.
It knocked the fourth strongest army off the map.
Just, you know, it's funny how you say it. It's just a militia, you know, but, you know, it's like... So the point is that we have these things that are happening in the Islamic world that, you know, are a result of what Imam was teaching us in terms of following the real Islam.
Exactly. Exactly. And how much
and
of
there
a
are
difference that's
so
made.
This was in the Islamic world. You have a lot of the movements that you see in the Sunni world taking inspiration from what happened in
very
Iran,
good. Yes. Excellent point.
And from Imam himself.
Yes.
And, you know, across the board, across the Islamic world, you have this general, look, really, this is something that we have to be very clear about.
Mm-hmm.
When Imam came to the scene, the main thesis, the thing that was dominant, the thought that was dominant and that was being, you know, pushed onto everyone was that you have to give up religion and you have to give up Islam
in order to be
a civilized human being.
That's a very good point, yes.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And this was something that was, you know, among the Arab elites, it was all Arab nationalism or it was all socialism and Marxism.
Sure.
You know, if you look at all the elites around the world, it was either you were part of the, you know, American camp or you were part of the Soviet camp.
Yeah, the Soviet camp, yeah.
You were either a liberal or a nationalist
or a Marxist.
Yeah. And, you know, here Imam came and said, no, Islam is the real path.
The real way.
In this world and in the next.
And in the next.
And notice, because people were like, well, look at what's happening now with these. Well, all these Islamic movements that don't follow the school of Ahlul Bayt or don't follow that kind of, you know, moderate way of looking at things, that way that is based on wisdom that Imam taught us, all of them are failing now.
They are, of course,
and, you know. And it's interesting, and I think it's very good to look at an example of what is happening, for example, in Egypt.
In Egypt,
The minute you had the Ikhwan, you know, becoming friendly with the Takfiris, becoming friendly with the Americans, becoming friendly with that American Islam and that kind of, you know, with the enemies of Islam and not following Imam's path, which is that you stand up to the enemies of Islam.
Sure.
But that you also are not, you know, that you emphasize unity within Muslims.
Sure.
And that you don't try to turn this into a Sunni Shia thing.
Yes.
The minute the Ikhwan started going away from Imam's teaching in these regards, they were completely, you know, defeated.
Exactly.
So, this is the thing.
Yeah.
Imam is not just simply a historic thing that happened 34 years ago or 20 years ago. It's not just, you know, something that was for the history books. It was about reviving the fitra and allowing that fitra, which is part of all of humanity, to find its real, you know, goal and be able to find its perfection.
Sure.
And that's why to this day, the more time passes, the more he's relevant.
Exactly.
Okay? The more we realize what a great, incredible human being he was.
I think Dr. Mahdi Trabi, on that note, because we've run out of time and it's been great, thanks very much for that valuable contribution you've made today on the subject of how Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, revived religion not only in the Islamic world but for the world at large as well. But thanks a lot for your contribution today. I really appreciate
it. My pleasure.
Thank you. And it just leaves, yeah, thank you very much. And it just leaves me to say, for the rest of our audience, thank you very much for listening today. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. May the peace and mercy and blessings of Allah be upon you all. Thank you for listening today and goodbye.
A blessed birthday and the first of Rajab. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Hello, dear listeners, and our heartiest felicitations to you all on the advent of the auspicious month of Rajab and the blessed birthday anniversary of a very noble person, whose teachings continue to guide the faithful despite the passing of a millennium and almost four centuries. Stay with us for a special program on this occasion. Rajab is the great month of Allah. No other month equals it in its sanctity and merit. During this month, fighting against the infidels is prohibited. Surely whoever fasts a day of Rajab secures Allah's greatest pleasure, distances himself or herself from Allah's wrath, and one of the gates of hell is closed for him. These are the remarks of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, on the first of the four sacred months of the Islamic calendar, in which the gates of divine mercy are flung open. He also said, God Almighty grants the reward of 100,000 good deeds to those who recite La ilaha illallah, no God but Allah, 1,000 times during the month of Rajab, and shall build for them 100 cities in paradise. On the first of this sacred month, the Holy Prophet's namesake and the fifth divinely designated heir, Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, was born in the city of Medina in the year 57 AH. It is interesting to note that the Seal of Messengers had prophesied this great-great-grandson as Baqir al-Ulum, or splitter and spreader of sciences, and sent his greetings through his loyal disciple, Jabir ibn Abdullah Ansari, over half a century earlier, in order to guide the seekers of truth of the subsequent generations. His birth anniversary and reflection on his exemplary life opens our minds, sharpens our insight, uplifts our hearts, refreshes our souls, strengthens our spirit, and firms up our faith with renewed fervor for availing of the showers of mercy that our loving Creator sends down in the month of Rajab for those striving towards divine favors and forgiveness. It would be repetitive to say that Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, had the honor of lineal descent from the Almighty's last and greatest messenger on both sides. His father, Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, being the son of the Holy Prophet's younger grandson, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and his mother, Fatima, peace be upon her, being the daughter of the Holy Prophet's elder grandson, Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace be upon him. And here is one of the famous sayings of the fifth Imam on the authority of his ancestor, the Prophet. This Islam is a firm and decisive faith. Scale its heights, but calmly. Don't put excessive weight of prayer on your bodies. Don't be like a rider who tires his animal by traveling more than it possibly can. It may fail to carry you to your destination. Satan has misguided some of our people and made them abstain from meat and other delicacies. Such abstention is against the Sharia. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, thus encouraged people to marry, to raise children, and cater to their needs in lawful and legal manner, but at the same time fulfill their duties towards Allah, the All-Merciful Creator. On his authority, the ayahs of the Holy Quran explained, the legal code of Islam defined, and accounts to the prophets of the past penned down. He thus strengthened the foundations of the school of the Holy Prophet's Ahlul Bayt or household, peace be upon them, which would flower and reach its peak under his son and successor, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, at whose over 4,000 scholars and students learned different branches of the sciences, ranging from theology and jurisprudence to medicine, chemistry and astronomy. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, who despite his grooming of scholars, would at times love to toil under the blazing sun of Arabia by personally engaging in farming in order to set the practical example of dignified labor for earning of legal and lawful subsistence bread, has said the following. There is no job better than farming, and there is no benefit better than the benefit of farming, because benevolent and malevolent grazing animals and birds benefit from it and pray for the farmer. The fifth Imam's mission, which lasted 19 years from 95 AH to 114 AH, when it was cut short by a fatal dose of poison given under orders of Hisham ibn Abdul Malik, the self-styled caliph of the usurper Umayyad regime at the age of 57 years, used to fully observe the devotions of the sacred month of Rajab, some of which we reproduce here for the benefit of our listeners. The commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, quotes the Holy Prophet as saying, God Almighty shall forgive all the sins of the person who recites these phrases every day and every night throughout the months of Rajab, Sha'ban, and Ramadan. Recite each of the following three times. Surah Al-Hamd, Ayatul Kursi, the Surahs Kafirun, Tawheed, Falaq, and Nas. Then say thrice, Subhanallah walhamdulillah wa la ilaha illallah Allahu Akbar wa la ilaha wa la quwwatan illa billah, which means glory be to Allah, all praise belongs to Allah, there is no God except Allah, and Allah is greater, there is no power or force except what derives from Allah, the Exalted and Almighty. Then say each of the following thrice, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadan wa ala Muhammad. O Allah, bless Muhammad and the progeny of Muhammad. Allahumma maghfir Allah mu'mineen wal mu'minat. O Allah, forgive the faithful men and women. Thereafter say 400 times, Astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayh, or I beseech Allah for forgiveness and turn to Him penitently. According to Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace be upon him, the son and successor of Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, on the authority of Prophet Muhammad, Allah has exalted this month and given it a stupendous sanctity, taking upon himself to honor those who fast in it. And whoever fasts a single day of the latter part of Rajab, it will save him from the severity of the throes of death, from the horrors encountered after death, and from the torments of the grave. Whoever fasts 2 days of the latter part of this month will cross over with ease the Sirat, the sharper than razor, narrower than hair, string bridge over hell that leads to paradise. And whoever fasts 3 days of the latter part of this month will be secure from the torments and calamities of the day of the most terrible calamity and will be granted immunity from hell. A very famous hadith says a person who recites in Rajab, Astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayh, 70 times in the morning and 70 times in the evening, and thereafter raising in his hand saying, Allahumma maghfir wa atubu ilayh, should he or she die during the month of Rajab, the Almighty shall be pleased with him or her, and hellfire shall not touch him or her. The Holy Prophet also said, God Almighty shall forgive all the sins of someone who offers 10 rak'at of ritual prayers during one of the nights of Rajab, reciting Surah Hamd and Surah Kafirun once, and Surah Tawheed thrice in each rak'at. Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, groomed leading lights of Islam who could be called immortals. Names that come to mind are Zurara bin Ayyan, the master theologian, Muhammad ibn Muslim bin Riyah, the eminent jurist, Fuzail bin Yasir, the exegete of the Holy Quran, Ma'ruf bin Kharabul, the hadith compiler, Buraid al-Ijli, the rhetorician, and Abu Basir Lays al-Bakhtari, the famous traditionist. These six have been described as the tent pegs of the world. Then there was Abu Hamza Samali, who held an esteemed place among the companions of both the fourth and the fifth Imams, and through whom some moving supplications have been conveyed to posterity, including the famous one taught by Imam Zainul Abidin, peace be upon him, and recited till this day by the faithful before Sahar or dawn or late midnight in the fasting month of Ramadan. Among the fifth Imam's companions was also the renowned poet and master of Arabic literature, Kumayt bin Zayd al-Asadi, whose panegyrics, titled Al-Hashimiyat, are still recited to this day. In conclusion, there are two mind-stimulating statements from Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace be upon him, to ponder upon. The exterior of the world is very attractive, and in fact it is very destructive. It looks pretty like a snake, soft and cuddly, but its nature is venomous. The wise keeps an eye on its venom and escapes from it. The gullible plays with it like a child. A seeker of the world is like the sheep that ventures into the grassland to feed. It fattens, and the same fattening becomes the cause of its death, under the butcher's knife. Remember, when you go before Allah, four questions will be asked from you. How did you spend your youth? What work you did during your lifetime? From where did you acquire your wealth? And where did you spend your wealth? So prepare your replies to these questions.
It all began here, the party city of the Persian Gulf, Dubai. As many countries tightened lockdowns on the eve of the new year, Dubai opened its borders to flocks of tourists coming from across the world, branding itself as a sunny, quarantine-free escape hatch. Football stars, actors, and influencers, along with thousands of ordinary people, flew to the tourist hub to spend the holiday period there. The world's most open city during the coronavirus pandemic provided these travelers and revelers with a bolt hole, where they could enjoy five-star hotels and restaurants, crowded bars, accessible beaches, and other social activities banned in their home countries. No doubt, the large influx of rich tourists to Dubai brought an economic boost to its moribund economy. But soon, the party city had to pay a hefty price for it.
الحادث اللي حدث مؤلم جدا لجميع السعوديين.
Hard hit by months of lockdowns, Dubai finally decided to adopt easier entry requirements for foreign visitors. At the same time, the UAE authorities assured the public at home and abroad that they could handle the pandemic in the best way possible. In the words of Alawi Al-Sheikh Ali, Deputy Director of the Dubai Health Authority, the approach in the UAE and in Dubai in particular has always been underpinned by science and science-informed common sense.
When you see that specifically tourism has taken such a massive hit in 2020, this is a great danger for Dubai in particular, because Dubai has been reprofiling itself as a tourist destination for the last couple of years. The UAE has been slightly more forward-looking than, for example, Saudi Arabia in understanding that a petroleum-based economy is not viable for the future. And as such, they have been trying to reposition themselves in the global economy in different ways. For example, the banking sector, as well as the entertainment industry and the tourism industry and the luxury tourism industry in particular. So when COVID happened and struck the world, this was a massive threat for the stability of this, let's call it what it is, this artificial creation that is the United Arab Emirates and Dubai in particular. So I think that's why Dubai has decided to look only at it from an economical point of view, without really looking at the possible nefarious consequences that it could have for itself, as well as for the world.
In December, hotel occupancy in Dubai rose to an average 71%, according to data provider SDR, reaching more than 90% at beach locations. Figures from the UK Civil Aviation Authority show nearly 300,000 people traveled between the UK and the UAE during November and December last year alone. Moreover, it means the total number of travelers should be much higher. But hospitals began to bear the brunt of this economic revival. In late November, active coronavirus cases reached about 25,000, while the number hovered at around 2,000 in early November, just before the tourism season started. In other words, COVID-19 cases have quadrupled since November to almost 4,000 a day.
A rise in sickness and even in deaths might be considered a worthy sacrifice in order to keep the economy going. It's a very bleak way of looking at things, but I think it is not too far-fetched to think that there are people, especially those in power, who are thinking that way, not exclusively in the UAE, but also, you know, across the West in particular. And I think this is what has happened here. The idea that the chugging along of the Emirati economy, the continuation of the expat immigration and emigration to and from Dubai, which is the beating heart of the Emirati economy, about 85% of the population is consisted of foreigners, that the coming in and coming out of expatriates and the coming in and coming out of tourists was considered to be their prime and most important goal, and not so much the safekeeping of the public health.
Financial Times has recently released a report which shows the gravity of the situation in Dubai. A doctor tells the Financial Times journalist that the combination of case volume and severity has smacked government facilities hard, adding that Abu Dhabi is asking private sector hospitals to give a hand with the raging pandemic. Another doctor says the New Year shenanigans in Dubai were an obvious super spreader event. After that, cases have gone up quickly, and we have the new variant too. Another expatriate doctor reveals everyone is trying to make extra space, as most places are almost full. There is a big shortage, as lots of infected people are coming through.
The idea that you could have over 300,000 positive cases in a population of just over 3 million is a massive problem. This is it's a scandal that something like this could happen, especially in a country that is incredibly rich and definitely has the potential to contact trace, to test and to contain and to quarantine. This is... It is good to see, of course, you know, that the Emirati government is taking some actions now, and they are locking down, shutting down pubs and gatherings and parties and stuff like that. But this is something that should have been done months ago, and in fact, in most of the world, it has been done months ago. There are countries in which no public gatherings have been allowed for almost a year now, And those countries are often the ones that have done the best in stopping the pandemic. So the fact that the UAE, Dubai in particular, opened up in July again and had this massive surge in December, pretending like nothing was the matter and that nothing was going on, is absolutely ludicrous. It's absolutely scandalous.
Meanwhile, the UAE Health Ministry is urgently advertising for nurses to work in Dubai and other Emirates at higher salaries. That said, hotels, bars, beaches, and shopping centers are still crowded. In spite of what the Emirati authorities have promised to do in order to cope with the resurgence of the pandemic, images of busy beaches and Instagram celebrities without masks draw a dreadful image of carelessness in the face of a deadly virus. According to Aaron Bromage, a professor of biology at the University of Massachusetts Dartmouth, they have brought the virus in, including the new variants, in waves of new tourists, and allowed it to spread through the community as well as spread to uninfected tourists. The tourists return home and seeded infections there, possibly the new variants. Now, Dubai has unwillingly transformed from a tourist center into the COVID-19 super spreader capital of the world. According to the Associated Press, more than 900 Israeli travelers returning from Dubai have been infected with coronavirus, and the returnees have created a chain of infections numbering more than 4,000 people. Meanwhile, Denmark has discovered one traveler coming from Dubai positive for the South African variant of COVID-19. The Filipino authorities say they have identified a traveler who had made a trip to Dubai in December with a British strain.
You can look at the numbers in Dubai, which are horrible, the numbers of COVID cases that exist in Dubai right now. But that does not even show the extent, and it's very hard, of course, to really calculate that, the extent in which Dubai has helped spread COVID to other countries. And this is something in which you see Dubai acting as an extreme version of a Western capitalist nation, in which we see that in Europe as well, that a lot of governments have tried to lift lockdowns prematurely, have tried to lift restrictions prematurely because they said, what about the economy, without thinking about what about the human cost if you lift things prematurely and allow the virus to fester more. Now, Dubai is not a Western power, but they are basically, I like calling them a Western capitalist power in an extreme variety, because they are trying to catch up so quickly to the development of, let's say, the Western capitalist imperialist world, that they are really throwing away all caution into the wind. And this is what we see, the consequences of that is what we see now.
By opening its borders to revelers and partygoers during the festive period, Dubai didn't find a panacea for its economic problems, but did certainly open a Pandora's box, which could complicate the global health dilemma even further.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, my dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We offer you our warm welcomes. The program Light Upon Light. This is a special episode on the occasion of the birthday anniversary of Imam Muhammad al-Baghir alayhi salam, our fifth Imam. Congratulations to all of you dear believers on this occasion. And inshallah, we're going to try our best to touch upon some good points in the limited time that we have in this show. Our honorable guest today is Dr. Radia Batul Najafi. Assalamu alaikum and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you so much for inviting me in a special occasion of Wiladat of Imam Baqir alayhi salam. I'm
Thank
so
you for
glad.
Being here. Same here, you. Definitely. So we're going to talk about the life of Imam Baqir alayhi salam. The title, the name is Muhammad, the title is Baqir. And he was most well known for being Baqir al-Ulum, the one who dissects knowledge. This is a very interesting attribute because he was not just like the alim, he was the dissector of knowledge, you know. So he went into great detail, he had a lot of students, and the interesting thing is that the caliph of the time tried very much to prove him wrong in different occasions, but every time it was Imam Muhammad al-Baqir who would have discourses and discussions and all of these dialogues with people of different faith and different scholars, and he would always be the one who would be victorious in the discussion. So let's talk about this aspect of his life, the scientific aspect of the life of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
Yeah, as you have mentioned, the name is Muhammad, and I was just thinking that our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He mentioned about his son Muhammad Baqir al-Ulum, yeah, and he said to Jabir, one of his companion, that Allah will prolong your life and you would able to see my son Muhammad. And somehow, you know, I say myself, this is my feeling, that you know, I'm Madinatul Ilm, I'm the center and the city of knowledge, and my son Muhammad would be Baqir al-Ulum, you know, the one who will split, yeah, the knowledge. So this is the beautiful way that the way Imam Rasulullah is sending his salam towards him. Yeah, I remember Hadith al-Lawh, the tablet hadith, which Jabir and Imam Baqir alayhi salam, they both are talking about, discussing about that very, very important hadith. And whenever we talk about ilm and wisdom, you know, like sometimes we do again injustice about the ilm of Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha. And here, Imam Baqir alayhi salam, in his time, this incident says that one day Imam Baqir alayhi salam is asking from Jabir that can we sit together in a private, you know, place, no one could be there and listen to our conversation, and when do you have time? Look at the akhlaq of Imam, you know, he's the Imam of the time, like he could just command and order, but the way humbly he's asking Jabir, you know, do you have time? When can we sit together? And then Jabir said, Ya Sayyidi, Ya Ibn Rasulullah, you know, O son of Rasulullah, whenever you order, I'm ready. And then they would sit together. And then, you know, what Imam is asking? Imam is saying that Jabir, when my mother, Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha, when she has given birth to Imam Hussein alayhi salam, you went to visit her, tell her congratulations towards arrival of Imam. I know that Jabir, you have went to visit my mother Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha on the birth occasion of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. So I really want to know that what you have seen in that time. So look at the hadith. It's very, very, very authentic. Otherwise, I would not, you know, mention it in the media. So what Jabir says, when I went to visit your mother Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha, I saw beside her pillow there was a shining tablet. And then Bibi Fatima Zahra salamullah alayha herself, directly she has told me everything about that tablet. So what it shows? It shows that Bibi, yeah, Lady Fatima herself is teaching Jabir about ilm and wisdom, whatever, good tiding, and, you know, something about unseen